Good morning. It's good to see everybody here this morning. What I'd like to do this morning for Sunday school is to consider the five solas of the Reformation. And that's kind of in honor of Reformation Day, which was yesterday, October 31st, the day Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church. And with the Reformation, there were various slogans. The two main slogans were Sola Scriptura, which means the Bible alone, and Sola Fide, which means faith alone. But then over the course of the Reformation, those slogans grew, and there came to be five of them. And those five are two we already mentioned, Sola Scriptura, Sola Fide, but also Sola Gratia, and Solus Christus, and Soli Deo Gloria. And so there's a lot of alones, and you might ask, how could there be so many alones, right? Faith alone, Scripture alone, well, which is it, right? But they're alone in different respects to one another in relationship to our salvation in Jesus. And so one way to think of this would be that Scripture alone teaches us that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of or through the mediation of Christ alone, and then to the glory of God alone. Now, Roman Catholics believed in every one of these things, in this sense. They believed in Scripture. They believed in faith. Roman Catholics believed in grace. They believed in Jesus Christ, and they believed in the glory of God. What they didn't believe is that any of these things were alone. And so, in a sense, the entire Reformation was fought over that one word. Sola, alone. That is the heart of our Protestant Reformed faith. They added to these things. So it wasn't just Scripture, it was Scripture plus church tradition. It wasn't just faith, it was faith plus works. It wasn't just grace, it was grace and merit. And it wasn't just the glory of God, and it wasn't just Jesus, it was also the church. In addition to these things. And so let's take each one of these one at a time and just reflect on them and pray that the Lord would bless our reflection on his word and on these great truths that were recovered in the Reformation. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our great God and Father, we are grateful for your bounty, your graces in history and bringing about the Protestant Reformation to uncover these ancient truths that are so clearly taught in your sacred and perfect word. We pray, God, that this morning you would help us to be shaped by your truth, that our minds would be more informed, that our hearts would be more conformed to the image of Jesus, and our lives would be transformed into the likeness of the one who has loved us so, and that we would overflow with love to him and love to our fellow brothers and sisters and love to the lost, and that you would help us to endure by grace through faith, and keeping your good commandments to your great glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first, why don't we just reflect on sola scriptura. Sola scriptura means the Bible alone is the final authority for our faith and practice. And by the way, I know this is a big group, but since it's Sunday school, this is not a sermon. If you have a question, you're welcome to throw your hand up and ask it. And I might even ask you a question or two, so we'll see. But let's begin just reflecting on sola scriptura with historical background. What's the background to this? To understand sola scriptura, you have to understand how the medieval church understood authority. That's the real question. Where is the authority for our teaching? Where is the authority for God's truth? Well, in the historic medieval church, there were two different views, two different positions, and they ran side by side. So they weren't in agreement, but they existed together in the same group of people. Okay? And so we'll call this view one and view two. View one, historically, was that the scriptures are over the teachings of the church. So you can think of it like this. Here's the Bible. And the Bible is the final authority, and yet the church also has authority, but the church is supposed to be understanding what the Bible says and teaching and relating what Scripture says. And so you have that Scripture is the primary authority, but church is a secondary authority. And the church's teachings should be and can be corrected by the Bible. That's view one. That's the oldest view. That's what the earliest church fathers believed, and that's how they practiced. The second view was this. It was that the church tradition and biblical authority are really equal. They're on the same plane. And the two interact with each other, and so you have the biblical teachings, and you have church teachings, and you have to try to reconcile them together. And you come to a new synthesis in light of the two of them. So there's this conversation going on between the Bible's authority and the church's authority. We could call that view two. Now, after the Reformation, there was a third view. And so this is the view that came after the Council of Trent, when the Roman Catholics anathematized, condemned, the Protestant gospel. And so here's what then Rome began to teach. Rome began to teach that church authority is really over biblical authority. And they began to teach that the church created the Bible. So the Bible is the church's book. What do we believe, by the way? Did the church create the Bible? Who created the Bible? God. And then did the Bible create the church, or the church create the Bible? I would submit that the Word of God, the Bible, is what we believe and elicits our faith by the power of the Holy Spirit, and therefore creates the church. But they rejected that, and they said that the church's authority is over biblical authority. And so if you want to know what the Bible means, this is post-Reformation now, Roman Catholicism, you just listen to the church and submit to it. And that's what all Roman Catholics today formally believe, that you come to the church and you want to know what truth is, and you may not know what truth is, but you're supposed to have what they call an implicit faith, which says that you just are ready to believe whatever the church tells you the Bible means, and whatever else they tell you as well. That's view three of authority. Now, view one and view two ran side by side. They existed together in the medieval church until the Reformation. And at the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther and John Calvin, and before them, John Wycliffe and Huss, and all these forerunners of the Reformation, they said, no, view one is the right view. That's the oldest view, and that's what we stand for. And now this view two is starting to corrupt things that puts the church and the Bible on the same level. So they said, no, we're going back even before this was corrupted, and we're believing what they believed originally, and this is the truth. And so after the Reformation, view one emerged as the Reformed view, that the Bible is a supreme authority. Church tradition has authority, but it's a secondary authority. And so I could say this. I could make this historical statement that's a little bit provocative, but I think it's true. I would say the Roman Catholic Church never existed until the Reformation. That before the Reformation, what you had was a mixture of the true church with false believers. After the Reformation, the true church separated from what became the Roman Catholic Church. So that's view one, view two, and view three of authority. Now there's also a view four, and that's today. That's post-Reformation evangelicalism. And here's what view four believes. It believes that the authority to interpret the Bible is me and myself and I, and that's it. And that I get to read the Bible as an independent agent, all by myself, with the Holy Spirit, and whatever I come to conclude the Bible means is what I should believe. Which has led to all kinds of sects and heresies and falsehoods and confusions and divisions. That's also not a true view. And we're going to talk about what the true view is here in a minute, okay? Which is view one, I believe, what the Reformers recovered. But let's look at what the Bible says about this. Sola Scriptura, what does the Scripture teach about the sufficiency of the Bible? Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 119, verse 1. So we're thinking about the sufficiency of the Bible. So for the Bible to be sufficient, we have to first know it's authoritative, right? Sanctify them in truth. This is John 17:17. Your word is truth. And so we know the word of God is the very truth of God. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, 2 Timothy 3:16. So the Bible is our authority. It's God's truth. But now look at Psalm 119:1. This gets to its sufficiency. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. So how do you know if you're doing right? How do you know if your way is blameless? Listen to church tradition, whatever your elders tell you. It's not what this says. It's if you walk in the law of the Lord. And where's the law of the Lord revealed? In the scriptures. We find it in the scriptures. And so here we see the sufficiency of the Bible to guide and direct our lives. Look at verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? So if a young man wants to be pure, what does he do? Does he listen to the Bible and, you know, whatever else in addition to that, the church would say? Well, it says, by guarding it according to your word. So how do you go into purity? You guard your way according to the word of God. And so there we see the sufficiency of scripture. Look with me at 2 Timothy. I just quoted part of this, but I want us to see the rest of it. 2 Timothy 3. Verse 15. And Paul's talking to Timothy, and he says to Timothy that from childhood, Timothy, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. So Timothy thoroughly knew the Old Testament from childhood, which were able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's a different point, but isn't it interesting that the Old Testament has enough gospel in it to lead you to salvation in Jesus? That's what this is saying. Then verse 16, all scripture, and by the way, that's a different word. The first the word in verse 15, sacred writings, is grammatos, which usually refers to the Old Testament. And here in verse 16, where he says all scripture, it's the word is graphe. And that word graphe through the New Testament refers to both Old and New Testaments together. So this is speaking of the whole Bible. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And then here, verse 17, is the point about sola scriptura, the sufficiency of the Bible. Look at what verse 17 says. That the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Not some, not most, but every, all. The total picture of good works, the sum of good works, are equipped by our knowledge of the scriptures. So there we see the sufficiency and the authority of the Bible. But we have to remember this when we're thinking of sola scriptura. We have to remember that there is authority in the church as well, because the Bible teaches us that. Look at 1 Timothy 3:15. Look at verse 14, 1 Timothy 3:14. Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. So there's a certain way to behave in the household of God. But then he says, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So what's that saying? The church is a pillar and buttress of the truth, or a pillar and a support of the truth. The church is to proclaim the truth, is the steward of the truth, is the body that God has appointed to articulate the truth, to spread the truth. And so the church is a guardian of the truth. Look at Ephesians 4. Verse 11. Here Paul's describing the nature of the church, and he says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so God has authorized or appointed teachers, preachers, pastors, theologians in the church whose job is to explain the Bible. And so that's why here at First Baptist Church, Clinton, you don't just say, it's me and my Bible. It is you and your Bible, but it's not only you and your Bible. It's also you and the church. We're to be interpreting the Bible together as God's people, no man all by himself. And it's also why here at First Baptist Church, Clinton, you are a confessional church. But you believe in the Second London Baptist Confession, which is a deposit and a summary of the teaching of the Bible, which we say that we believe, because we think that's what the Bible teaches. And so it'd be wrong for any one of us to just go off by ourselves as an island, as many do, and interpret the Bible independently of knowing what the great teachers of the church of the past have said. And we find a repository of that in the Confession of Faith. And so do you see what I'm arguing here? The Bible is superior in its authority to the confession, but the confession has real authority. And so it may come a time, if you ever did disagree with the confession based on your diligent search of the scripture, but you'd also need to thoroughly know the confession and what it means. And then after thoroughly knowing the scriptures and thoroughly knowing what the teachers of the church of the past have said, you disagree, then you have to go with your conscience. But many American Christians just give short shrift to that. And what they do is they go straight to, well, this is what it seems to me the Bible means, and that's what I believe. And they ignore all other teaching. Well, that's not God's way, because the Bible itself says that God has appointed teachers. And so this is the doctrine of sola scriptura. Let me read you from the Second London Baptist Confession, chapter 1, section 10, and it says, "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Scripture, delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered our faith is finally resolved." So it's not denying the usefulness of ancient writers, right? The teachings of men, or even private opinions. But it's saying all those are to be judged by the Bible, you see, which is our supreme authority. So you have any questions? How long do I get to go, by the way, this morning? 10:30, okay. We may not get through all five. Hopefully we will. So 10:30. What are the practical implications of this? Let me prime the pump and see what you think. What are some ways people today deny sola scriptura? Miss Sandra. Right, God told me that this is what's true, so I believe it. Yeah. That's very common. Yes, ma'am. Right. We've evolved past the Bible. We've grown in our knowledge. We've progressed. Yeah, that's denying the sufficiency of the Bible. Excellent. What else? Right. That's an excellent, excellent point. So some people, you know, they have their own theology that's already formed, and they read the Bible in light of that. They just read the Bible into it. Sometimes we do that accidentally, though, don't we? We know what we think it means, and then we're reading the Bible, and we think it fits, but we come to realize later that we were wrong. Yeah. Excellent point. Other thoughts? And many churches are falling into this today, that more and more you see churches some surprising, some not so surprising, saying, well, there's too much pressure to stand for God's view of marriage, and so we're going to capitulate to the culture. Yeah, very good. Yes, sir. Yeah, which are revelatory. If you're, if you believe in the charismatic gifts the way charismatics do, that when you speak in tongues, that those are actually a revelation from God. Yeah. Lots of hands. Yes, sir.
Yes, I'm going to say this. I'm going to say the marriage is perfect.
I can't. I didn't hear you. I'm sorry. I can't hear him. Did anyone hear that and want to repeat it? Denominational faith? Okay. Yeah. Yeah, I would submit that a denomination, there are ways to be denominational where you split off from the universal church and you say that you're cloistered away and you alone have the truth, and the Bible teaches that the church is all believers, right? And yet, what denominations are trying to do, for example, I don't know if this is exactly what you're getting at, is, for example, we're Baptists and we're Reformed Baptist. And the reason we're that isn't because that's how we were born or because, that's just what feels good to me. Hopefully, we're Reformed Baptist because we're convinced that that's the clearest expression of what the Bible teaches, right? And so in that sense, I think it's a good thing. Yes? Absolutely, we do that. How about this one? What about people who give their consciences away to other teachers? You ever heard of that happening or seen it? Where there's a very highly respected man who's loved and you just give your conscience to that person instead of carefully examining the scriptures. And so that happens. And sometimes people are enslaved and badly hurt by that. That's how abuse of authority happens. And so sola scriptura, that's the first one. Let's move on to sola fide. Sola fide means faith alone, and it means we're justified by faith alone, right? So our salvation involves or includes faith and works. So when we say faith alone, we're not denying the place of works in sanctification, but faith alone means that we're justified by faith alone. Now, Roman Catholics, to set the historical context again here, Roman Catholics believe that we're justified by faith and by our works. And so here's what they believed, okay? This is the old Roman Catholic system at the time of the Reformation. This is how they would put it forward. Jesus Christ lived and died, and he earned a treasury of infinite merit that's kind of suspended in the heavenlies. And also all the saints who have perfectly lived and done even more than they had to do, they have supererogated or they've worked above and beyond the call of duty, and their merits also go up into that infinite treasury of merits. And so you and I, who aren't saints on their view, because you're not a saint unless you've, arrived and you've surpassed even what God requires, how do we get into those merits? Well, their view is the sacraments dispense those merits to you through the church. And so the first sacrament is baptism, and you're baptized and you get an infusion of merit, and you need a certain level, so it's good to start. You start with baptism, an infusion of merit, and then through your life you do good works and you press on and you try to be holy and righteous. And if you do a venial sin, then you kind of drop down in your merit a little bit. If you do a mortal sin, you go right back to the bottom and you have to keep working your way back up. You come and you take the sacrament of the Eucharist, and you get more infusions of merit that way. You say penance, you pray to Mary and the saints and so on. You get more and more merit until hopefully one day you arrive at sainthood and you're justified finally and you go into heaven. So Protestants looked at this and they said, this is completely unbiblical. The scripture does not teach this system. It's a lie. It's slavery. It's a treadmill of works righteousness. It puts the church in the place of controlling the salvation of men. And so what Protestants taught is that Jesus merited everything that's necessary for our justification. Jesus perfectly kept the law of God, filled up God's justice completely. And the way we receive his merit isn't through the sacraments of the church. It's through faith only. We simply stretch out an empty hand, and Jesus fills us. We open our mouths, and we simply take him and his righteousness to ourselves. And so that's the Protestant doctrine of justification. So you can see why the Protestants overturned the whole Roman Catholic system based on this. We're justified because of what Jesus did, received only by faith. Now, to be clear here, the Protestants said we're justified by faith alone, but they also said we're not justified by a faith that is alone. Or we're justified by faith alone, but not by a lonely faith. Faith isn't all by itself in the believer, because faith is always accompanied with all the other graces of the Holy Spirit. So when you have faith, you have love. What would a loveless faith even be like? When you have faith, you have joy. Is it possible to have a joyless faith or a thankless faith? Or, you know, you have all other graces with faith, including the graces of good works. And so here's a little formula to understand this. Roman Catholics believe that faith plus works equal justification. That's Roman Catholicism. Protestants said that faith equals justification plus works. You see? So faith alone justifies, but justification is with works. And so let's look at the Bible and see some of what it says about this. Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, verse 21. Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law and the prophets." Or rather, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? By a covenant of works? No, but by the law of faith, the covenant of grace. For we hold that one is justified, and here's a key verse, one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And then skip down and look at chapter 4, verse 5. Paul says, "And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly." That's almost amazing even to read, that God doesn't justify godly people. "To the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." We could look at many other passages, beautiful texts in the Bible. Romans 5:17, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Philippians 3, 8 and 9, all these teach this truth that's scattered throughout the New Testament, that we are not righteous before God because of our own good works, that we are righteous before God because of Jesus' good works, and he accepts us because we're clothed in the robes of Christ's goodness. And then Jesus clothes us in robes of holiness, but not for our own justification. Rather, that's for our sanctification. So let's listen to the Second London Baptist Confession and what it says about justification. Second London Baptist Confession, chapter 11, section 2, says, "Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is alone the instrument of justification, yet is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces and is no dead faith, but works by love." And so that's what we see in the Bible. Faith works by love, but faith alone is what justifies us. So do you have any questions about this? What do you think are some practical implications of sola fide? How does it change us? How does it affect how we think and live? Yes. Amen. Yeah, and that's what Paul says. What becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. Amen. We're humbled into the dust. Very good. Yes, sir. Right. So we do good works not to fearfully and slavishly try to earn our acceptance before God, but because he's already accepted us and he's loved us so much, and therefore we love him because he first loved us. And how could we not serve and do good works to know this great God who's loved us so? Excellent. Yes. Amen. Yeah, the Roman Catholics have no assurance of their final salvation because you can lose it. And on this view, because Christ has already accomplished everything justice requires and not you, then there's no way that anything you do could get you out of justification because he's satisfied the law's demands perfectly, which then leads to this doctrine of assurance of final salvation by simply trusting in Jesus. Yes. Sure. So this was with the young people, the college students, and some of those just out of college. there's an illustration in the animal kingdom about justification, I think, and it relates to the ways different mothers in the animal kingdom carry their young. You know how a monkey, mama monkey, carries her young? She puts them on her back, and then she swings through the forest, right? And so the mama monkey is doing work, but then the baby monkey also has to do work to hold on tightly to the mama, or the baby will fall, right? That's the Roman Catholic view. Jesus does work, and you do work. There's another illustration, though, in the animal kingdom, and that is of a cat. How does a mama cat carry her young? She picks them up in her mouth, and they just dangle there. And she carries her young where she pleases. And she does all the work, and all the kitten has to do is not resist, just trusts the mama to carry her. And so this is the doctrine of justification. We just rest. We lean. We feed. We receive. We trust. We look. We do nothing. Nothing. We just sit there. We look, though, at Jesus. And just by looking, we're righteous before him because of his righteousness. And then, because he's loved us so, our hearts are stirred with love for him, and then we do good works. But it doesn't start with good works. It starts with looking. So, excellent. Are there any ways that we might subtly undermine sola fide? Even accidentally? Where we get off track in our thinking? Barry. I can't hear you. I'm so sorry.
One way would be if we take credit for our faith instead of understanding that's not
true. Amen. It's where we as Christians become proud, either of our faith or of our works. Is that what you're getting at? And how easy that is, isn't it? Where you see that the Lord is gracing you and you're changing and you start to feel confident and proud. Well, justification goes back to what this comment was made over here. It means there's no room for any pride whatsoever, only humility. And yet it grows in us anyway. And when it does, we're denying justification. That's right. Mm-hmm. Yes, Ms. Sherry says, what about the good day, bad day syndrome? And this comes from Jerry Bridges in his excellent book. If you've not read it, I encourage you to read that one. It's The Discipline of Grace. He has an illustration there where he says some Christians think in terms of good day and bad day. And so a good day is this. I get up in the morning, and I'm full of energy and life, and I'm on time, and everything's going well, and I go to work, and it's a great day at work, and I get off work, and I encounter someone on the way home who's an unbeliever, and I feel like I have the strength to witness to this person because, I'm doing so well with Christ, and so I share the gospel with them, and I feel good, and I move on. Good day scenario. Bad day scenario is, the power goes off at night, and my alarm clock doesn't wake me up on time. I wake up to the flashing 12 o'clock, and so then I get up, and I'm rushing around, and I'm frantic, and I finally get to work, and things from the beginning just go very poorly, and I'm angry, and I'm frustrated, and I'm not thinking like a Christian or living like one. And then I meet this lost person on the way home, and I think, who am I to tell anybody about Jesus? I don't have him. I'm not living like a Christian. I have no right to share Christ with someone. And so this is the good day, bad day scenario. The reality that both those kinds of things happen, but it's how the person is interpreting them, right? And what's true about the good day? If justification is true, what's true about the good day is you are far more of a sinner than you know. You're worse off than you think you are, but Jesus has graced you. And what's true about the bad day? The bad day is, yeah, you're pretty messed up, and you can see it today better than most or many, but God's grace is far greater than you think it is. And Christ's righteousness is the reason you're righteous. And so Christ says, now love me, obey me, keep my commands, speak as I spoke. On both days, right? And so we should preach this to ourselves. Preach the gospel to ourselves. What Lloyd-Jones says we're to do in his book, Spiritual Depression. Preach the gospel to yourself. Take hold of yourself and of your thinking. And remember what is true regardless of how you feel. We're supposed to be done at 10:30. Is that right? Okay. Excellent thoughts. Let's look at sola gratia. Sola gratia is that salvation is by grace alone. Now, the historical background to this is Augustine and Pelagius. I don't know if you've ever heard this before, but part of what Martin Luther and John Calvin were doing was recovering Augustinian theology. But Augustine was really, he lived way back in the mid and late 300s. So he had a theological debate with Pelagius. And here's what Pelagius said. Pelagius said, God's grace involves two things. So this is a debate about grace, remember? Sola gratia. Augustine said God's grace involves two things. First, God's grace is his law. That that God graciously gives you his instruction. He doesn't leave you guessing about who he is or what he's like. He graciously gives you his law. And he graciously gives you a human nature that's able to keep God's law. And he said, and that only makes sense, because why would God ever give you a law that you couldn't keep? That would be cruel. The fact that he commands you to do something implies that you can do it. And so that is the grace of God on Pelagius's view. Now, Augustine engaged in an argument with Pelagius. He wrote against him. And he argued that Pelagius is completely wrong. That human nature is totally unable to keep God's law. And in fact, one of the reasons God gave us his law is precisely to show us that we're not able to keep it. And so against what Pelagius believed God gives you his law because surely he expects you to keep it. Augustine said, no, part of the reason he gives you the law is because he expects you to see that you can't keep it. And isn't that what Scripture teaches? In Romans chapter 3, verse 19, now whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. And so Augustine is famous for praying this, and Pelagius heard him pray this, and Pelagius got very upset about it, but here's what Augustine prayed. He prayed, Lord, command what you will, but grant what you command. Lord, command what you will, but grant what you command. Because Augustine believed the only way we can even begin to honor God, to keep his commandments, is if God graces us by changing our natures, indwelling us with his Spirit, and giving us the grace to obey. Now later, Roman Catholicism, after Augustine, adopted a mediating position between Augustine and Pelagius. Sometimes it's called semi-Augustinianism, which basically says this, yes, you need God's grace, you can't obey on your own, but God gives you a kind of grace that you can resist or not. That's Roman Catholicism. It's also what Arminianism teaches. But the Bible says there's none good. There's none who seeks God. There's no one who arouses himself to take hold of you. And so if any piece of it was left up to us and grace didn't conquer us all, what would we choose according to the Bible? We would choose not to follow God. So we need an effectual grace. And that's what the Protestants taught in the Protestant Reformation, that our nature is so fallen, there's nothing good in us. We need a conquering grace to change our hearts and to bring us to God. And so let's look at some scriptures that teach this. First, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. Paul says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He doesn't say you were sick or you were drowning in your trespasses and sins. You're dead. In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions or lusts of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, and that's a key word, were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That is, our very natures invited, incited the perfectly holy and infinite anger of God. But then verse 4 is the good news. It's two of the most important words in the Bible there are found in verse 4. All that was true of us, by nature children of wrath, dead in our sins, but God. Does not say, but God in you, by the way. In fact, you'll find you're not in any place in the subject in these following verses. This is God, but God being rich, abundantly rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us. He loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, sola gratia, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And now look at this. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So this is not a denial of good works. What this is saying is you can't work for God's grace. What this is saying is God's grace has to conquer you first and then produce good works in you. Another key text, we could look at many others, Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, Romans 11, verses 5 and 6. But look with me at 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 10. This is Paul speaking of his ministry and of his Christian life and his walk within the ministry. And remember, we're thinking of sola gratia, grace alone. And here's what Paul says: "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain." In other words, God's grace toward Paul was not ineffectual, was not in vain. It wasn't useless. His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. He worked hard. He was a hard worker, though it was not I. So isn't that interesting? He says, I worked harder, but it was not I. Sounds like a contradiction. But look at what he says. But the grace of God that is with me. So Paul was working, but what he's saying is it wasn't with his own energy that toiled within him. It was with the grace of God that strengthened and empowered him and propelled him to do good works. And so this is the Reformed and biblical doctrine of sola gratia, which teaches that God saves us not because of our merits, but only on the basis of his grace, and that his grace is effectual. The Second London Baptist Confession, chapter 9, section 4 says this: "When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good, yet so as that by reason of his remaining corruptions, he does not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but also wills that which is evil." So we're not perfected. There's remaining sin within us. There's a war inside the heart of every believer. And yet the fact that there's any good at all is because of the grace of God, which is completely unmerited. We're not going to get beyond sola gratia. The rest are good. I encourage you to study those on your own. But I do want us to think about practical implications before we close. What are some practical implications of sola gratia, that God saves us by grace alone? Similar to faith alone, brings us into a state of humility and worship. What else? Yes. Yeah, so the question is, how would you distinguish between a common grace that God gives to all men and then a special grace that God gives only to his elect people? So that's an excellent question. Common grace is a restraint on the wicked. So if God took away common grace, we would all become like Adolf Hitler and worse, because there's nothing good that dwells in us. You know, the thoughts of human beings on earth were only evil continually in the time of Noah, when God let his hand off and let them express their wickedness in full. And so the reason there's any goodness at all in society is because God, in his common grace, is both on the inside and the outside of sinners, restraining their wickedness so that we don't all become as evil as we can. Special grace, and that's effectual too, by the way. They can't resist common grace. God restrains them by his power. But special grace is effectual to change our nature, and that's probably the key difference. Is think of common grace like taming a lion and making the lion subdued. His nature, though, is still to devour you, but he has been tamed from without. See? But special grace is like turning a lion into a lamb, changing the very nature of the thing, making it different. And that's what God does when he saves his people. He changes our natures. Does that answer your question? Other questions or thoughts about implications of this? Grace alone. Yes.
What do you think about
Amen. Yeah. Very good. I want to just add one more, and it's this. It's, you know, as a pastor, this is important for me to remember. If you're a parent, it's important for you to remember. As a young person, it's important for you to remember, and that is this, that you don't control the hearts of men. And that sometimes we can get confused in this and think that by our badgering or even sweet manipulations, we can change people, but we can't change the hearts of other people. Here's what we're called to do. Look to Jesus and keep his commandments no matter what that other person does. And we pray to the God of grace that he would change their heart. And if they change, it's only because of him. So you see, our motive is changed here. And it makes us humble, keeps us humble, that we're not trying to control other people. Instead, we're trusting in Jesus, keeping his commandments, praying to the Lord of grace that he would change their hearts. And it makes us patient. It makes us humble, and it helps us to persevere and to endure and not think that, well, I've worked so hard and I've sought to lead my children and I've sought to be a faithful spouse and I've sought to be a faithful pastor or I've tried to be a faithful friend and that these people aren't changing. Instead of that attitude, we're patient and we love people where they are and we speak the truth in love and we trust the Lord to work in them in his time, and we endure not for the motive of changing them. We endure because God has graced us and because we love the God who's loved us first. And ultimately, we treat others the way Christ has treated us because we love Jesus, not to change people. So there's another application. Let's close with prayer. God, we thank you for this day to open the scriptures and to peer into its pages and to receive the truth that you have revealed. God, we pray that we would see Christ there and that we would be changed by it and the power of your Spirit, that you would make us holy and contented in Jesus, that we might bring glory to your name. We pray, God, for this Lord's Day, that you would be honored and that your people would be edified in Jesus' holy name. Amen.